Picking up where Paul left us last week, and I just was really struck last week by what a great foundation Paul laid for us in terms of where we're going with this book and what we're finding in it. So I've been asked to take part two, which Paul's called Community Life Empowers Mission, and I will try and stick to that brief. We'll see how we get on, shall we? I just want to start with reading some stuff from Acts chapter 2. I've actually got three chapters in my brief this morning, so if I started reading it now, I'd probably just about finish it by the time we're ready to go home for lunch. So I will pick and choose a few verses from that. I'm just starting at verse 14 of chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, that is, the people who just accused him of being drunk. You men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen carefully to what I say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And he goes on and brings out some prophetic stuff from the Old Testament. And I was thinking, wow, what a great opportunity. Just imagine if I'm going about my business and someone comes up and accuses me of being drunk at 9 in the morning because of what they're seeing, because of the witness, because of what they're observing in us. And what a great platform that is for bringing the gospel. And as I was preparing this, looking at a lot of what we see in this chapter, there are two real key themes coming out for me. One I've called faith and fellowship, and the other one is generosity and grace. Faith and fellowship, if you like, is mission through community. It's about who we are together. And there are some quite significant challenges in this chapter about who we're with and indeed how we spend that time when we are with each other and the risk of us thinking that we're actually sharing our lives with each other, where actually we're just sharing some nice meals. And it is a challenge. I mean, we had a really good time at the first of our Dine With Me evenings. We were at John and Colleen's, and they prepared these little icebreaker questions, which were really good, really good, because it encouraged us to get beyond the niceties, to actually begin to share our lives together. So that's a theme I will come back to later. And generosity and grace. Do we operate in those two things? Do we operate in those? Those are the challenges for me coming out of this chapter. Now, as I was just talking to Emmanuel and Anna early on this morning, the book of Acts is difficult. It really is difficult. Jesus is wonderful. He speaks this stuff and it's eternal. And his words echo down the centuries. And it's all good stuff, isn't it? When Jesus starts teaching, we don't have an issue with it at all. The problem with Acts is there's a lot of doing in it. There's a lot of action. There are some good speeches in it, if you like. But the problem is relating that action from then to Marlowe in the 21st century. I think it's a real challenge. I think it's a real challenge. I think about this scene in Pentecost. I mean, none of us have really addressed the issue of how come the disciples inside the house being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues was audible outside. And between verse about 10 and 12, suddenly the walls of the house seemed to come down. They were inside, now they're outside, making such a noise that everyone's drawn to them. Translate that into a Sunday morning in Marlowe. It just doesn't work, does it? You can't make that jump. So the way we approach Acts has to be a little bit different. We have to ask the question, what does good news look like to the people of Marlowe? And that's an interesting challenge. What are the people of Marlowe looking for? We had some ideas, again, thanks to Anna this morning. Leaders we can trust. That's an interesting one, isn't it? A nice, comfortable life. Quite know how that fits in with the gospel. And fewer potholes, very important. I stand before you on a Christian platform of fewer potholes for Marlowe. And immediately, you see, we get caught up in some sort of political discussion, don't we, about leaders and following Jesus. So I just, them and us, then and now, it's tricky. I think it's important we're honest about this book. Yeah, it's not immediately applicable how we can take what was happening then and apply it now. There are some challenges to be faced. Now, this was something that I thought might be quite interesting, looking at the structure of these chapters and seeing how similar they are, all these three chapters through to five. We've got a miracle, we've got a message, we've got a response to the message, we've got persecution following the response, and then there is an emphasis on the fellowship, on the time together. And we see this pattern being repeated 3-4 times through these chapters. Now, when you see a pattern like that in Scripture, I think it's important that we take notice of it, because usually it's there for a reason. There's something happening that causes something else. And the biggest challenge for us is this first column. Without a platform of miracles, miraculous outpourings, healing, Holy Spirit in power, it's very difficult for us to bring a message. And I think we have to think about that. We have to think about that. What is the impetus, what is the question coming from people that enables us to bring the message? Because if we haven't got it, it gets very difficult. Immediately there's a message, we see a response. And I was doing a little bit of maths. It's not entirely clear, for instance, in chapter 4, where there's a reference to 5,000 men, if this is an additional 5,000 men, plus presumably some women as well, or whether that includes the 3,000. But whichever way you look at it, given the size of Jerusalem at the time, we're talking about 10% of the city being saved. Now, that is a significant number. And the numbers go on getting bigger and bigger as the gospel goes out. So the writer's making his point here. This is a significant change in society. And then comes the persecution. The apostles getting arrested again, thrown into prison. And we see that again going on through the book of Acts, not just in these three chapters. There's a lot of persecution. And then, and this is probably one of the keys for this morning, the writer Luke talks about the fellowship. Talks about them caring for one another. Talks about them being generous with one another. Talks about the disciples being there for each other. And I have not done enough research on this yet to work out whether that was really a part of Jewish society and Jewish life. It's not clear to me. It implies, the way that Luke goes on about it, implies that it wasn't really that common among the Jewish community for them to share everything in common. There are some scriptures about it in Deuteronomy, but they relate more to the year of Jubilee and a re-leveling of everybody back to the same, rather than an ongoing day by day caring for each other. So I think we should assume that as far as Luke was concerned, this was something new, when we care for each other. And he said there were no poor or needy among them. And that's a very important thing. What isn't clear is which came first. I think the fellowship and the growth of the church is a bit of a chicken and egg situation. Did the church growth come and then they loved each other and cared for each other? Or did they love each other and cared for each other, and out of that the growth came? Depending on how you read these verses, you can come up with either conclusion. So this is my answer. Both. Both. They loved each other. They cared for each other. The church grew. They loved each other. They cared for each other. The church went on growing. What's clear is that the two are connected. Faith and fellowship. And fundamentally, Acts, the book, is the story of the witnesses of Jesus, not the superheroes, not the big names, Peter and Paul and the names that we remember. But if you actually read the stuff, It's the witnesses of Jesus. That's the word that keeps coming out in this book. The ordinary community of believers living their faith publicly and loving one another sacrificially. Living their faith publicly and loving one another sacrificially. Because we see that generosity is at the heart of this community. Generosity at the heart of what they're doing. Now, there's a lot of exposure of religion in these couple of chapters. And I think that Luke was a bit of an ironist. By that mean, I don't mean he did his wife's shirts on a Sunday evening. I mean, I'm an ironist, not an ironist, you see. That's the difference. Let me read you this bit from chapter 3. While the men held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By our faith in the name of Jesus, the man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." So Luke's pointing out here the nonsense of the Jewish position here, asking for a murderer. You killed the author of life. I mean, how can you kill the author of life? It's a nonsense, isn't it? And his point is, the whole crucifixion was a nonsense. The whole crucifixion was never going to achieve anything. It's just turned it on its head. But that is what religion does. It kills. It saps the life out of everything, and it destroys. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And then in chapter 5, I think this is wonderful. This is the Holy Spirit. His sense of humor is extraordinary. Peter and John teaching in the temple. The Sadducees and Pharisees, no, this won't do at all. Put them in prison. What happens in prison? God opens the doors of the prison. Where do Peter and John go? They go back to the temple. So the very thing that they were trying to stop, because the religion wants to put it down because it's threatening their existence, they're there back in the temple. And what are they preaching? They're preaching life. They're preaching life, not religion. They've brought life into the temple despite the best efforts of the temple guards to keep it down. And religion, what's the best way of putting this? Religion lurks at every corner. Our attempts to walk in faith and freedom are always under attack from religion, because a religious spirit is the very opposite of who we carry in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's always there, threatening to be there. And we see that in Ananias and Sapphira. It's a tricky passage, this. It's a tricky one. It's not really the chapter we like to think about so much, is it, really? I mean, after all, what was the problem? As Peter said to the guy, he said, the money was yours to do what you want with it. And then you're under no compunction to bring it all. But the evidence that Ananias and Sapphira are here filled by Satan rather than filled by the Holy Spirit is that their behavior is religious, as in we want to have a form of something, a show of something that is not real, and selfish, holding on to what I have in case it's not enough. And that is why they get in so much trouble. Interesting enough, it's not Peter who causes them trouble. They just struck down and die because what they're filled with is not the Holy Spirit. And Luke's drawing this story out and choosing to put it in his account because of how important his emphasis is on the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled with any other spirit. And this word here, kept back, the idea is that the money was theirs to steward, to look after, and they've illegally kept it to themselves. So it's not entirely true that it was their money to do what they wanted with. So I've been reading a couple of things recently, and one of them is the book Following the Way, John Mark Comer, which I believe a lot of you are also reading. And at the same time, I was reading a book called Unruly, which is a book by a stand-up comedian about the kings of England. David? Thank you. Now, these two books don't sit next to each other on anybody's bookshelf. Shall we be clear on that? And yet, they both quote a Benedictine monk. Now, how crazy is that? And what do you do when you find crazy? You can either go and find a psychologist or a psychiatrist, or you can say, perhaps the Holy Spirit's saying something here. Crazy can mean either of those things in my life. So I thought, I wonder if God is saying something to me about this. You see, one of our biggest challenges in life is distraction. Sorry, I just got distracted a moment there. Distraction. And particularly in our society, I think our level of distraction is such that has never been experienced in any culture at any time previously. And that's because of this little thing here. This little thing here. And what does distraction do? Distraction keeps us from paying attention to the important things. Ronald Rollheiser said, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. That's quite strong, isn't it, really? That's quite strong. Comer, Western culture is arguably built around the denial of death through the coping mechanism of distractions. You see, death clarifies the mind. There is no doubt about it. Death clarifies the mind and clarifies our priorities. And the idea of the skull, I've got that slide on here. Yeah, here we are. The idea of the skull, the Benedictine monks always used to keep a skull on their desk as a reminder of their mortality. And what was written above it, or written next to it, was what you are now, one day we used to be. What we are now, one day you too will be. The idea with this is that if you know your days are numbered, you shape your priorities in a different way to if you've no idea how much longer you've got. No idea. And what we see with the apostles back in Acts, they had no idea how long they had. In fact, they were probably pretty convinced that when Jesus said, I'm coming back, he meant next week, or possibly the week after, or at the very latest, by Passover next year. Yeah? And that galvanized them into action. That was why they were unconcerned about property or putting money aside for the future. That's why there was a reckless abandonment of self-interest in pursuit of spreading this good news. And if we are going to be, as they were, very missional, we have to ask the question, what are our priorities and how much longer do I think I've got? It shapes you, it changes you, it makes you different. The idea of fellowship and community is key to that as well. Because I think that as we have this accountability, these shared lives, these are the very things that we can challenge each other on. These are the very things that will become part of that caring and that fellowship. Where are our priorities? What are we investing in? What are we investing in? I find myself in a very interesting time of life where the temptation is to make my entire priority making sure that when that day comes at some point relatively soon when I retire, there'll be enough money in the fund to see me through until I die. And there is a great temptation in that becomes my priority and my fixation. And yet, we all know of so many people who put everything they have into getting ready for retirement and don't make it beyond 2 days beyond retirement and wonder, what was all that worth? What was all that worth? Now, I'm not saying that that's not sensible and important, but can it become our overriding desire and objective? Or are we actually called to something a little bit different, to this mission, this purpose, this challenge? And coming back to where we started, I think we do need to give some serious thought to what does good news look like for Marlow in 2024. Marlow is not a pre-messianic Jewish community of believers believing that at some point the Messiah will come. And they have then got the good news, yep, he's here. Marlow is a very different place to that. But I think Marlow is still looking for genuine community, genuine friendship, selfless acts of generosity, and people filled with a faith and a confidence in a genuine leader who can be trusted, even if he doesn't fix the potholes. We need to be a people who care for each other and challenge and encourage one another in the places that we are called to. If you read these books of Acts, books in Acts, you see this extraordinary anger towards the disciples from the religious communities that seems out of all proportion to what they're doing, which is basically going around loving people and telling the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's two reasons why they get in so much trouble. The first one is that because they insist that the religious authorities are to blame for the death of Jesus. Now, if I were Peter, I would have probably toned that down a little bit in my message. My message is, the good news is that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the one you've been expecting, and he's been raised from the dead. Rather than talking too much about how he actually got into the grave in the first place. So that's one of the reasons for it. But I think the other reason is that the gospel that they're preaching brings life and freedom and celebrates individuality within community. Religion brings death, control, and forces conformity. The message of the gospel is radical. It really is radical. And it goes against everything that the religion and religious people are trying to bring about. And we see that when Ananias and Sapphira are affected by effectively that religious spirit. So, from the end of chapter 2, what did the apostles do? They devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I said that in many ways it's difficult to take what was happening in AD 30 in Jerusalem and apply it to Marlow in 2024. But actually, I think this we can do. I think this we can do. We can love each other. We can care for each other. We can meet together. We can break bread with grateful hearts. We can devote ourselves to teaching. We can devote ourselves to one another. We can make sure that if we have a surplus, we're using that to spread it around and contribute to those who have a deficit. And do we believe that the Lord will then add to our numbers daily those who are being saved? Well, it's what it says here. And this is what I like to trust. I like to trust the Word of God. I've found it to be trustworthy, and I'd like to do that. So I'd like to encourage us just to think a little bit about community. About who are the people that we're sharing our lives with? Who are the people who know what's going on in our lives? And who are the people who will actually challenge us and encourage us into the areas of mission that we're involved in? Who are the people who we trust to stand by our sides in those roles and in that place as we seek to bring the gospel? Whatever it looks like, it's still the gospel. It's the good news that God is saving people to enjoy fellowship with them. Amen.
Thank you, Nigel.